Well, good morning, everybody. You'll notice this morning we're continuing our journey through the book of Amos. We're up to chapter 8. I wonder how you've been finding it so far. If you recall, a couple of weeks ago, Sam helpfully reminded us that although much of the book is about God's judgment, the second half of the last chapter, chapter 9, is actually about God's blessing. So maybe you were coming to St. Mary's this morning thinking, well, it's going to get easier from here on in. The end is in sight. We've been pedalling up a steep hill, and it's been really hard work. But now we're nearly at the end, nearly over the brow, nearly over the top of the hill. It's all going to be downhill from there. We can catch our breath then. Well, that is what I thought. That is what I hoped. But I soon realised that as we come to chapter 8, in one sense, we've barely started pedalling. You see, in Amos chapter 8, we don't just have God talking about judgment. We actually see the consequences of it. And I think it is the most haunting chapter of all. See, its purpose is to help us understand that God does bring his judgment to bear. We understand that the book of Amos speaks directly to the people of Israel then, but it has been preserved for us, his church today, that we may learn from it. As Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Now, as a young preacher, I find this a particularly hard passage to bring before you this morning. And I recognise it may be very hard for some of us to hear. As we go through, you may be saying, Andy, are you sure you've got this right? We'll ask Will when he gets back from skiing, because this can't be right. This can't be what God is like, can it? But my prayer has been that in seeking to be faithful to God's word as we have it, that we may hear it and receive it as such. This is the word of the Lord. May we be thankful for it. So as we begin, let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you again that we can gather this morning. And Father, pray that in hearing your words that I may be faithful in preaching it, and that we may hear it as you speaking and learn from it. Please soften our hard hearts that we may hear what you have to teach us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things to notice from this chapter. And the first one is that God's judgment is certain. That's not necessarily something new as we look at Amos, but it is repeated for us again in this first vision. It's there in verses 1 to 3. What do you see, Amos? I see a basket of ripe fruit. And if Amos 8 stopped there, well, it would be quite a nice chapter. But it's not. Because the actual word is summer fruit. And there's a Hebrew wordplay going on. See, the word for summer fruit and the word for the end, they sound identical. So if we could all read Hebrew, it would really jump out at us. It's what the translators have tried to do here by using the word ripe. I think they've done quite well. What do you see, Amos? Summer fruit. What do you see, Amos? The end. What do you see, Amos? Ripe fruit. And God says, well, I'm telling you, my people are ripe for judgment. Verse 3, couldn't be any clearer, could it? Sorry, verse 2, it couldn't be any clearer. I will spare them no longer. No more chance of forgiveness. If you cast your minds back, in chapter 4, God brought disasters on the people. Do you remember that? For the express purpose that they would then, in suffering these disasters, return to God, cry out to him. I gave you drought, I gave you famine, I sent plagues on you, but you did not return to me, declares the sovereign Lord. Chapter 5, God cries out again, seek me and live. Well, in chapter 8, God says, time's up. So you've had the plumb line in chapter 7 and the rejection of God's word by Amaziah. That was all last week, wasn't it? But now we've reached the end of the line for God's people. See, one of the wonderful truths about God is that he is patient. But actually, he's not patient indefinitely, because another wonderful truth about God is that he is also just and therefore cannot leave the sins of people unpunished forever. Now, a Frenchman once said, God will forgive me. That's his job. And if you're visiting St. Mary's this morning, perhaps you've never been to church before and you're thinking, this is what I thought church would be like. It's all about judgment. Can I say that there is a wonderful truth that God does forgive all who seek him, All who ask him will be fully forgiven. But actually, the passage before us this morning is for those who do not seek God for forgiveness and therefore face his judgment. See, God is in no way, shape or form under any obligation to forgive everybody. Which is why in verse 3, God says, in that day. It occurs again in verse 9, in that day, verse 13, in that day. Like a bell tolling throughout the passage. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And I think it is repeated so that we understand the truth that God's judgment is certain. And I hope you'll hear me out on this, but I want to suggest that God's judgment is something for which, as Christians, we should be thankful as we gather this morning, because it demonstrates that God really does care. See, we all have questions, don't we, about God. Does God care? We want a God who cares. We want a God who cares about suffering, about people starving, about people who are killed by terrorists, about people dying from the quake in Haiti a few weeks ago. We want a God who cares about the unjust actions of our leaders. We want God to care about those things. But we also want a God who cares not just about stuff out there, but cares about us personally, about our lives, me and you, as individuals. We want God to care when someone takes advantage of us sexually. We want God to care when we suffer from the effects of someone else's pride. We want God to care when someone's self-indulgence leaves us neglected and ignored. We want God to care when it seems that nobody else does. And we want God to care when our religious leaders lead us astray. We want God to care about those things. But then we have to ask ourselves, do we really want God to care about everything? See, all the examples I've given are God caring for us in our favour, when we're the ones suffering. But then we have to ask ourselves, do we really want God to care when we're the ones who obstruct justice? When we're the ones taking advantage of another? When we're the ones ignoring or abusing the poor? When we're the ones who are greedy or cheating in our business, on our taxes, or in our marriage? Do we want God to care when we continue to do wrong, even though the Bible tells us plainly that it is wrong, even though that we know ourselves that it is wrong? Do we want God to care about those things? See, the Bible tells us that God does care. One of the ways we see that is that he will bring all things under judgment. He cares not just about how we are treated, but how we treat others. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Wonderful verse. It says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God. He is mighty and awesome." And we think that's brilliant, isn't it? What a God. Carries on. He shows no partiality. It's not quite so comfortable. But because God cares, there is a day of judgment, and it has been set. There's no perhaps, no maybe one day, but in that day, God says, verse 3, I will spare them no longer. And then in verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. So it's not just that God knows everything we say, think and do, he remembers it as well. There's no pulling the wool over God's eyes, there's no hoping he'll forget in his old age. He doesn't forget. And so it will be a terrible day, because in verse 3, for the people of Israel, there will be no joyful singing, only wailing, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. You see, God does care, which is why he sets a day of judgment. Now, we know from the Old Testament that this day of judgment came on God's people Israel at the hands of the Assyrian armies. They were the superpower of their day. But the Bible is just as clear that we all face a day of judgment. Book of Hebrews, we're all destined to die once and then face God's judgment. Does God care? He does. Which means that his judgment is certain. But secondly, we see who God punishes. God will punish those who forsake his word. I think that's what's going on from verse 4 onwards. You see, the judgment is upon those who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. And it's not that they're just riding roughshod over the poor, neglecting them, even exploiting them, but it's as though they want to get rid of them entirely, kind of wipe out the whole nation of poor people. And the ultimate underlying problem with this is that to trample the needy and ignore the poor, to exploit them, is to ignore what God has done and to ignore what God has said. Their motivation is they love gain more than they love God. They listen to their wallets rather than listen to his word. You see, on a Sunday, they come to church and they ignore the reading of God's word. And then Monday through Friday, they disobey it. On a Sunday, as the Ten Commandments are read out, they're thinking about how to exploit their neighbour for all their worth. During the singing, they're thinking, how can I fill my tax returns? During the prayers, they're wondering how they can exaggerate their expenses. And during the Lord's Supper, they're thinking, well, when will the service be over? Because what I was born to do begins tomorrow morning. It's a terrible picture. They go through all these religious rituals, but it is false religion. See, all the while they're watching their clocks, longing for the celebrations to end and the services to finish, so they can get back to the office and make some more money. And when they get there, well, they will do whatever is necessary to make more money, no matter who they cheat and exploit along the way. And God hates it. Now, it's true that the dishonest business practice is not to be recommended, but actually it's the underlying cause which God really has issue with. See, they've ignored what God has said and done, thinking only of themselves. They're greedy, they're proud, they covet what others have, which is why he will show them no mercy in verse 7. I will not forget anything. And in verse 8, asks the question, will not the land tremble for this and all who live in it mourn? The answer is yes. So we can be left with thinking, well, why is this such an issue? And it's because God is very clear in the Bible that he is the protector of the poor and he will hold anyone accountable who misuses them. It's there for us in black and white. In Pathfinders is our years 7 to 9. Youth work on a Sunday morning, and we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and we start each week by remembering the context in which the Ten Commandments were given, so that we don't just teach these young people Christian morality. We say, look, it's because of what God has done. God rescues his people, brings them out of slavery, and says, now that I've rescued you, this is how you are to live as my rescued people. See, Israel had been poor and needy. They cried out to God and he'd rescued them. God had responded. He showed them great mercy and brought them out of Egypt. And what we're presented with in the book of Amos is Israel being unmerciful and abusing the poor. How can you say you love me, God says through Amos, if you do not love and show mercy to others? So what they're doing is completely trashing the Ten Commandments, especially the fourth one. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. See, that doesn't just mean that they don't blaspheme. It means that they walk around saying, look, I'm Israel. I am God's people, the chosen ones. Look at me. And actually, they drag God's name through the mud by the way that they live. We can do the same when we call ourselves Christians, incidentally. Jesus speaks about this sort of behaviour in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. We haven't got time to spend long on it. But what happens is there's a servant who's shown mercy by his master. And then he goes out the next day and doesn't show it to another. Well, his master doesn't say, oh, well, never mind. He's provoked to anger and he punishes the hard-heartedness of that servant to whom he showed mercy. He puts him in prison. What does Jesus say? He says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart. See, we can't just leave this behavior in the Old Testament, because Jesus brings it to us today. And the point is this. It's not only illogical that you should love mercy when you seek it from God, but hate it when you're required to show it to others. I mean, it is illogical, but actually the Bible says it's impossible. The unforgiving cannot be forgiven. The unmerciful will not receive mercy. Forgive us our sins, we pray, as we forgive those who sin against us. Hence, these people's desire for gain rather than God is exposed. Great religious exercise, but no relationship. Great economic success, but they're spiritually bankrupt. So God punishes those who forsake his word. And his punishment, finally, God's punishment is to forsake them. C.S. Lewis, he wrote these words. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. You see, if your desire is to ignore God and his word, then God will give you what you want. He will leave you alone. It's what the Bible calls hell. And it's made all too clear for us in verse 11. See, there's going to be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Maybe think, well, Andy, that's fine, because actually these people were reading about in Amos, they weren't listening to God anyway. So what difference could it possibly... It's no skin off their nose. It's no water off... It's just water off their back if they say, well, there's going to be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They won't care. But the thing is, it doesn't matter whether they care or not. It matters the consequences of God forsaking them. Verses 9 and 10. What's that day going to be like? In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Picture of God's judgment upon them. And then as he goes on, reflecting again the words of verse 3, really, it's going to be a tragic, tragic day. Feasts will be turned into funerals. Songs will become laments. It will be a time of deep mourning. Now, just to really help me understand it this week, as I've been thinking about this, I had to do my first funeral on Friday. And it's true that there was much to give thanks for this lady's life. She lived to 94, and her family and friends were very grateful for that. But it is a time of mourning, time of deep mourning. I'm not saying we should all go to a funeral to understand what this is like, but it is a grim day. But actually this day is worse, like mourning for an only son, a bitter day. And the reason is because of the famine. But it's not a famine of food and water. Chapter 4 again, God said, look, I sent a famine of food and water. I gave you, do you remember that expression, empty stomachs or cleanness of teeth? It wasn't they had good dental hygiene, it's that they had nothing to eat to rot them. God gave them a lack of bread, but they didn't return to him. Well, here there's another famine, and it's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger and wander and search, but they will not find, because it will be too late. That day has now come. And so I think verse 11 is the most harrowing verse in the book of Amos. Because for God's people, this should have really shaken them. Deuteronomy 8, God says, look, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, the words of the Lord are life. Jesus said the same thing. Again in Deuteronomy 32, these are not just idle words for you. It's not as if they don't matter. They are your life, Israel. Without the words of the Lord, you have no life. And it is here that God is forsaking Israel by removing his words from them. See, if you cannot hear from God, then how can you have a relationship with him? You can't. If God removes his words from you, well, he has forsaken you. It is the word of God and the hearing of the word of God that really matters. Without that, well, people and society will perish. So this is the severest famine we could possibly imagine. See, people stagger and wander. And in verse 13, 14, notice verse 13 is interesting. It affects the young people, the ones who should be the strength of Israel. Well, it affects them too. Generation to generation, they're looking, but they do not find. So what they do in verse 14 is they replace it with other cult religions. They're looking, they don't find the words of the Lord, so they look to somewhere else instead. That is disastrous because they fall, never to rise again. Take, for example, who swear by the shame of Samaria. Sumerian religion was one of syncretism. That is kind of taking all the best bits of all the religions around you and making one super religion that really suits you. But of course, once you do that, you make some kind of religious fruitcake. You put it all together, and well, it doesn't taste very good, and it has no nutritional value whatsoever. It does not satisfy. They will stagger and they will fall. So I think what we have here then is a use it or lose it philosophy. See, if we do not make the most of the words of the Lord, that is, if we don't listen to them, if we do not seek to obey them, then he takes it from us. The loss is catastrophic. The only adequate analogy is a famine. God's judgment is certain. He punishes those who forsake his word, and his punishment is to forsake them. So I hope this morning we leave here understanding two things. The first is the certainty of God's judgment. As terrifying as that may be, it is certain. I don't know if have you ever got to a train platform and you're running up the stairs and you see the platform and the train is just leaving. But you keep running, but the train keeps going. And then you recline and you think, well, that probably wasn't my train. So you look up at the TV screen and you think, oh, no, it was. It says it was my train. So you look again and you see it just disappearing in the distance. And sometimes it's funny, I quite enjoy watching other people do this, because they stand there and they look around and then it's as though it's taking a really long time to sink in, that is what has happened. The train has left. And if you said to them, tap them on the shoulder, do you realise that was your train? Oh, I'm not sure it was. Well, we can do the same thing with certain Bible truths. They can be hard to accept, but it means they're no less certain. We can say, well, the Bible talks about God's judgment, yes, but maybe I don't have to accept that. But the Bible consistently tells us that we all do stand under God's judgment. And if we live this life only for ourselves, forsaking God and his word, well then, he will forsake us. As I said already, when that day comes, that's what the Bible calls hell. To live in a world where God is nowhere, where we're not under his care at all. But secondly, do you know about the American evangelist Moody? There's a great story about him. He used to go all around the States telling people the good news about Jesus. And one night, he only preached God's judgment. And then there was the great Chicago fire. And many, many people died. And he swore to himself that he would never not tell them the good news about Jesus as well. And I have to say, as I was preparing this, I was thinking, you know, it's a tough message. But I think there is some good news in Amos chapter 8. So finally, I'd just like to point us to that. I wonder if you noted as we went along the parallel we have here with the day that Jesus Christ was crucified on Good Friday. See, what is the sign of God's judgment? It's there in verse 9. The sun will go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And the gospel writers record for us, when Jesus hung on the cross, there was 3 hours of darkness in broad daylight, in the middle of the day. And so it's not wrong for us to think, well, gosh, there was God's judgment as well. But what was going on at the cross is not that God was forsaking the people of Israel. God was forsaking his one and only Son, whom he loves. See, if you're not a Christian here this morning, then please know for certain that God will judge you. It is as certain as us dying, we will face his judgment. But please also do know that when Jesus hung on that cross 2,000 years ago, what did he cry out? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was going on? Well, Jesus was taking the punishment that you and I deserve because God cares. The Bible tells us that he loves us so much, that's why he sent Jesus. That Jesus would be forsaken in our place. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on that cross. So Jesus, therefore, took the punishment for all the times we have neglected God and actually lived lives ignoring him, thinking only of ourselves. In another Old Testament prophet, Jeremiah, God speaks to Jeremiah, looking forward to this day, looking forward to what Jesus would accomplish. And God therefore saying, Jeremiah, with perfect justice, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more. Amos chapter 8 verse 2, I will spare them no longer. Verse 7, I will never forget anything they have done. What's going on? How can God say, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sin no more? It's because God planned all along to send his Son to be forsaken in our place. That is the good news. That is the great news of the Christian message, isn't it? That when we die and face God as our judge, rather than him withdrawing from us and forsaking us, we can draw near to him. Not in fear of his condemnation, being cut off from him forever, but in complete joy and assurance, knowing that Jesus took that punishment on himself. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word, the Bible. We thank you for this book of Amos. And we thank you that your judgment is certain. We thank you too that you sent your son Jesus to be forsaken in our place. That if we trust and follow him, then we call upon you as Father on that last day. Please help us when we struggle with these truths, that we would not deny them, but seek to submit to them. We praise you that you are a God who is just, a God who cares, a God who loves us so much. In Jesus' name, amen.